the blessings that we all have. We thank you especially for this blessing and opportunity that we have to come and assemble and study thy word this morning, and later to assemble ourselves together as the body of Christ and to worship you. We pray, Father, for things we do in this study, and be with Brother Glenn as he brings it to us, that all these things and even our worship will be acceptable unto thee. We thank you for bringing those back from Jamaica and keeping them safe on the trip. We thank you for the fruits and things that will come from that that trip over there. Be with others that are traveling and working for you and representing you in everywhere that they go. Father, thank you so much for Jesus who came and died for us, and the reason we have the hope that's within us today. And we pray that we'll continue to keep him as our focus in our lives and all that we do. Forgive us of our sins and be with us in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, if you will be opening your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10, that's where our study will begin this morning. I'm going to make use of the PowerPoint here to very briefly just make a couple of comments in review. I will say this, I'm not going to spend a lot of time review today because we do need to make some progress here as far as getting on through chapter 10 and perhaps 11 today. I want to remind us of some things that we've talked about here early on in our study, and that is some principles that help us in dealing with the Revelation. And this is becoming increasingly important here the further we get into it. More and more symbolism and more of these things here that's hard for us to understand unless we keep these principles in mind. Number one is we can understand the book of Revelation even though we may not understand every sign and symbol. It's not necessary for us to know every little minute detail for us to get an understanding of an overall understanding of the book. We've made that point in the past. The second thing is for us to remember that the Revelation, the book of Revelation, is presented in dramatic fashion. It's like a play. It's like the curtain opens on a play, and here are all these details describing the scene, the vision. And again, just keeping the big picture in mind helps us, and not try to make what's the time on the clock that's on the wall over here in the corner. What does that mean? No, don't get bogged down with the minutia. And then thirdly, down here is determining the meaning the book would have had to the original recipients. And we've said before, to see the Revelation through first century glasses. We're going to talk a little more about that today. Now, if you've been with us, you already know that there are a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation. And there are three big sets of sevens. We have seven seals, and we have seven trumpets, and we have seven bowls or vials of wrath that we'll get into a little bit later on. Not going back to the seals, but just talking about the trumpets, because that's kind of, we're in the midst of the trumpets right now. As a matter of fact, trumpets 1 through 6 are found in chapters 8 and 9. We've been there, don't have time, and not going to take the time today to go back and review that material any. Trumpet 7 is found over in chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. Now you see the obvious skip here, and that is chapter 10 through 11, 14 is another one of these interludes. We had one of them between the opening of the sixth seal and the seventh seal, and now we find an interlude in between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. Now these interludes, we've made this point before, they're just kind of timeouts, if you will. They're a break from what we're talking about, the trumpets. Over here's another trumpet, but we're going to take a little break before we open. We hear that seventh trumpet. And these breaks, or these interludes, in general, talk about the preservation of the saints. That's what these interludes deal with most of the time. And last week, we looked at this interlude that's found here in chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11. And I told you there's four parts to it, and we'll hopefully we'll get through the rest of these parts today. The first one is the mighty angel with the feet on land and sea, and something about the seven thunders. We dealt with that last week. I'll make just a few review comments about it today, but we talked about that last week. Then we have the little book. The angel's holding a little open book. Thirdly, We get into chapter 11 here, and we measure the temple. And then fourthly are the two witnesses. Now, I gave you the handout sheet last week that covers all four of these points on the board, and so I don't have a handout sheet for you today. If we get into the seventh trumpet here, I'll get that to you the next time we meet. I've got it. I just don't have it copied. But here's where we were last week. Let's talk just briefly about number one up here that's found in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 10. Verses 1 through 7 in chapter 10 introduces us to yet another angel. This angel is a strong angel. The scripture describes them as a mighty angel. And the way the description, the rainbow and the clouds and all of that, we know that this is a powerful angel here, described as mighty. Some mistakenly think that this is Christ because the description of the way he's dressed is similar to the description we saw of Christ in chapter 1. But we talked about that last week, that the word another here is the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind. So we're talking about angels here, and we're talking about heavenly beings. It's not Christ, but it is a powerful angel. What else do we know about him? He held a little open book. That's what we're going to talk about here, number two, in a few minutes. And thirdly, we notice that three times in the text here in chapter 10, the angel is described as having his feet where? One foot is on the land, and one foot is what? On the sea. Now, we talked last week about different things that might be, but I think we kind of agreed last week that in general, that just talks about the widespread mission of his message here. One foot on land, one foot on sea. We said last week, if you were to back up in space and look at the earth, it looks like a ball here of water and land. So for an angel to be described with a foot on land and sea, really the message is widespread. It's for the whole creation, for the whole world. So we find that three times. Now, what else happened? He cried out. And when he cried out, there were seven thunders that roared. But when the seven thunders roared, in verse 3, when they uttered their voices down in verse 4, John was about to write down the message, because that's what he's been doing the whole time. He's been describing all of these visions. But what happened? He was prevented from writing this down. They said, seal that up. Don't write it. So there's stuff, there's plans that God has for the judgment and all of these things that are happening. There's lots of that we don't know. Some of it's revealed to us through the revelation, but some of it is not. Now, the angel's message was found down in verse 6 and 7. And it is simply this: there's going to be no more delay. There's been lots of delays through the scriptures. We talked about some of them last week. But now he says there's no more delay. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God is going to be complete. We talked last week a little bit about what's the mystery. The mystery of God, if you go back into Paul's writings, you find that over and over and over. It's the plan. The plan for the church, the plan of salvation, inspiration. All of that's going to be complete at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So that's kind of a summation of what we discussed last week on this angel here and the seven thunders. Let's get into some new material here, and we'll pick that up in verse 8 here, and we'll start talking about number 2, which is the little book. Let's read it together first. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands, here it is the third time, on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So John is told to take it, eat it, and then prophesy about it. Prophesy its message. Now, some people have said that the revelation really could be the whole book of Revelation really could be kind of divided up into these two books that we've encountered. The first one was the scroll with the seven seals back in chapter 5, that Christ opened one of those seals at a time, revealing some of the future and revealing the judgment that's about to occur on the Roman Empire. And then the other half of the Revelation that we're going to begin here in chapter 12, and the last half of it really is going to be about this little book here. And that's what John is prepared to, or is commanded to prophesy some more about. Now, if you recall the third point that I had up here on the board about seeing Revelation through first century glasses, that's important for us to remember as far as what I'm about to say. If you were a first century Christian and you were receiving this message from John here, you would be well versed in the Old Testament. You would be the first century Jews, a first century Christian that may have come out of Judaism, would be well versed in Old Testament scripture, particularly in the prophets. And so a lot of the stuff that we're seeing here ties us back to the Old Testament prophets. And this is one such example here. Hold your place where you are and flip back to the book of Ezekiel chapter 2. If we find the similar thing here in Ezekiel, surely there's got to be a tie between these two. The same kind of language that's used, the same analogy that's used. Surely there's got to be some correlation, if you will, between what John's writing there in symbolic language, meant to be clouded and so that the Romans wouldn't understand that language, but a Jew being well versed in the Old Testament, if he's describing something that they are very familiar with, surely there's correlation there. We find that in Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, going down through verse 3 of chapter 3. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was something written on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. You see the parallel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat this scroll. Now look at verse 3. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like what? Honey. It was sweet like honey. Now if you go down to verse 14, it says, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness. So yeah, there's a parallel here between this. Ezekiel is prophesying to a rebellious Israel. Israel was rebelling against God. They were rejecting God. And Ezekiel prophesies to them this message that judgment's about to occur to you. Now, what was the judgment that happened to them shortly thereafter? Babylonian captivity. God allowed his people to go down into Babylon under Babylonian captivity for 70 years. That was their punishment for being that rebellious people. So that message was sweet. It was sweet as Ezekiel ate the word. Same thing happened over in Jeremiah 15:16, when he says, your words were found and I ate them. And the message was sweet when he's taking it in, reading the word. We study the word. Can you identify with that? I can. When you study God's word, you get into it and sometimes you just can't leave it alone. The more you study, the more you want. It's sweet. But where does the bitterness come from? The bitterness comes from the result of some of that, the judgment, the condemnation. Is it always sweet when you have to tell someone that they're lost or what's about to happen to them? Or if they don't repent and change their ways, what's their ultimate destination? There's nothing sweet about that. That's where the bitterness can come from, Steve.
The psalmist referred to the word as like honey.
There you go.
Throughout,
we have this idea here. So here's John being told, you eat this and it's going to be sweet, but then it'll be bitter. the results in time to come, it'll be bitter. When you're carrying out the message, in other words, when you're prophesying, when you're telling the rest of the story here and the rest of what happens in Revelation, it's going to be bitter. As a matter of fact, the first half of Revelation that we've been in thus far has been pretty much that of hope and assurance. It's been directed to the Christians that judgment is coming to the Romans, but if you're a faithful person, if you're a faithful follower of God, marked with what? The seal. If you have the seal of God, and if you're marked, if you're one of His, you're going to be protected and you're going to be okay. That's pretty much a pleasant message that we've seen so far. But now for the rest of the book of Revelation, sometimes it's not so pleasant. Bottom line is, right is going to win out. That's the overall message of the whole book of Revelation. But this is interesting, this idea about the word being sweet to eat, but the results of it being bitter. I want to make one other comment here that we find in verse 11. And he said to me, you must prophesy again. This idea of being again is what I just really referred to just now. You've already prophesied about the seals and the six of the trumpets. You've already done a lot of prophesying. But he said there's more to come. You're going to have to prophesy. There are additional prophecies that are going to come. And incidentally, they're going to be talking about basically the same thing. But now what we're going to get into is more judgments. It's going to get more particular here as far as the judgments against the secular powers, the Roman Empire and the worldly influences for them. So comments about that before we move on. Well, let's move on into chapter 11 here and look at measuring the temple. I'm going to take this just a verse or two at the time. John, I'm sorry.
Billy's, did you send something?
It wasn't Billy's fault, it was Glenn's fault.
Thank you, John.
Okay, chapter 11 here. Now, we've been reading whole sections of scriptures at a time, generally, but I want to take this kind of a verse at a time. So let's read verse 1 of chapter 11 and talk about it as we get into this third idea of measuring the temple. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Measure. Let me ask you this. If I were to say, I'm going to measure something, what does that entail, or what does that necessitate?
Physicality. A standard.
A standard. There's exactly the word I want, right there. If I told you that something is 6 feet long, then there's a standard involved there. So this idea of measuring the temple, the first thing I want you to note is just that. Measuring indicates a standard. Okay? Now, it may be the New Testament. God's Word is certainly the standard with which we're going to be judged. That is a standard. But at any rate, this idea of measuring the temple indicates a standard. Now, the second thing, going back to the Old Testament prophets, I want to just point this out. You hear that you find this idea of measuring in the scriptures a lot. For example, in Amos chapter 7, one of the most familiar ones, as far as my memory goes, is the plumb line. That's a standard. When you say something is plumb, well, we've got a standard to go by. It's a plumb line in Amos chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 2. We had a measuring line there, another standard. Daniel 5:27, the reference is made to something being weighed in the balance, again, standards. But I want us to look at Ezekiel, back to Ezekiel here, this idea in chapter 40 through 42. Look back to that just briefly with us. You may want to cross-reference some of this. But Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 42, Ezekiel sees a vision, and in this vision here, he's asked to measure the temple. beginning down in verse 5 of chapter 40, it says, "In the man's hand was a measuring rod 6 cubits long." A cubit being about 18 inches, so that's a measuring rod about 9 feet long that he had to use. And if you go through chapter 40 and 41 and 42 here, you'll find that he measured the gatepost. He measured this gate. He measured that. And he was told to measure all these things. But I want you to mark verse 20. That might be very important for us in the idea here in measuring the temple in Revelation 11. Verse 20 of Ezekiel 42 said, "He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around 500 cubits long and 500 wide." Two. Here's what I have marked in my Bible. He measured it to separate the holy areas from the unholy, or the common areas. So one of the reasons here for him measuring was to draw a distinction between that which is holy and that which is not. Now, we've already seen that similar idea in marking the Christians, or marking the faithful. Those with a mark, figuratively, in their forehead, identified them as those belonging to God. That was just a way of separating them from the world, drawing a distinction between these two groups. That's the same idea that we find in Ezekiel here when he was measuring, was to separate the holy from the unholy, or from the common. Now, that same idea may be important for us to understand here in chapter 11. The angel stood saying, "Rise and measure." Now, what's he going to measure? He's measuring the temple. All right, that's the next thing I want us to talk about, measuring the temple. Now, if you remember back in our introduction material, we said that there are people who hold a preterist view of Revelation, have a preterist approach, preterist that which is past, and those people say that Revelation was written around AD 68 because of something that happened in AD 70. And what was that? Destruction of the fall of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple. And here's one of the prime verses that they use. They say, look, John is referring to the temple here. And the temple fell in AD 70, so if he's referring to the temple must have still been around when he wrote the book of Revelation. No. Revelation, how much of Revelation have we interpreted literally? Very little. Most of what's here, John's seeing a vision. And most of what he's talking about is to be interpreted symbolically. This is not the physical temple here that we're talking about. What else does the temple represent in the New Testament? The church. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" Now, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Your body is the temple." But these are two different concepts. Don't get those confused. 1 Corinthians 6:19 is referring to our body as being a temple the temple of God. But 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple?" And the "you" is plural. The "you" is plural in the Greek in 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" Who's he talking to? The Corinthian faithful Christians. 2 Corinthians 6:16, he says, "For you are the temple of the living God." Ephesians 2:21 says, it talks about the whole body being knit together and growing together into a holy temple. The temple in the New Testament doesn't represent that physical orifice that was destroyed in AD 70. The temple in the New Testament represents the church, represents us.
1 Peter 2:5, another reference you could add to that.
1 Peter 2:5, there are probably others there, yeah. So when we see here, what is he measuring? Measure the temple of God, the altar. The altar in general represents a place to worship. The altar and those who worship there. That's another key, those who worship. What's he measuring? He's not measuring a physical temple. He's measuring the church here. Now, there's a couple of ideas that's suggested here about measuring the church. Some have suggested that the church being measured may hint at a time when the church has drifted away from the truth, away from the standard. May hint at a time when the church has drifted away from the truth. And as a matter of fact, That's already occurring a little bit. Back in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul addressed the Ephesian elders, he said, take heed that... take heed from yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. And I can't, the rest of it is escaping me. But in gist, what he's saying is, out of you is going to come a drifting away. It's going to come out of this eldership. That was the Ephesian elders. Well, what did we find here 30 or 40 years later, back in the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, when he addressed the Ephesian church? What did he say to them? You have what? You have left your first love. Some of this drifting has already occurred in congregations, and the church at Ephesus being one of them. So that may have some merit there. There may be something to be said about measuring the church against that standard, measuring the church, hinting at a time when there's going to be a falling away or a drifting away of the church. And of course, now in hindsight, looking back, you can see many times, you know, the Dark Ages. You can compare that to a lot of things there. So there may be some something to that. The second idea, though, in measuring the temple, I want to suggest is this: just like Ezekiel measured the temple to separate the holy from the common, that may be what's happening here. You're separating the church from the world here, as it were.
That word, I was given a read like a rod, a measuring instrument. I believe that's the same Greek word that we used to identify the canon, a measuring device that we determine the Word of God from that which is for you. Therefore, the Word of God is that
standard.
Standard.
Yeah.
Measure. And it does separate that which is saved from that which isn't.
And I didn't study that in particular, but I would say I'd agree 100% that the standard is the Word, and that could apply to either one of these situations I just said. The standard here, if the church is drifting, if this is hinting at times when the church drifts away, you measure with the standard. You measure that's drifted away back to the standard. Here's your standard. On the other hand, it could also apply towards separating the faithful church from the world. Either way, the standard here is going to be applicable either way. Yes, sir?
Will that work today?
Absolutely. 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 We've got a standard. No, I could get on that and go. But okay, so now look, here's something that's mentioned in verse 2. Let's read on. But leave out the court which is outside the temple. Now, if the temple represents the church, what does the court outside? What does that outside of the temple represent?
There's the separation.
There's the separation. There's the world. There's that which is common, that which is unholy. And he says, don't measure that. Why not? They're lost. That's lost. They're already measured. They're already judged according to the standard, if you will. He says, you measure the church. Measure the temple. Do not measure that which is outside, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Okay, quick note about the holy city. The holy city here, I think, represents the church.
Amen.
As well. The holy city, if you'll put these two verses down, Galatians 4:26 and Hebrews 12:22-23. We won't look at them, but that's illustrations where the church is called the New Jerusalem and the Holy City and so forth. But next thing I want us to look at here is this idea of 42 months. Let's talk about this. This is interesting. We're gonna see this here several times as we go on through the book. 42 months. Now, this is not a literal block of time, but it does represent something. 42 months. Here in the next verse, we're going to be introduced to 1,260 days.
Same
now, tell me this.
30 Wait, times
what's the difference?
30 times 22 is.
Okay, that's it. 1,260 days is the same thing as 42 months. What else is 42 months?
3.5 years.
Look at this. What else is 42 months or 1,260 days? It's also 3.5 years, which, if we start looking at numbers, you remember our study of numerology before we started, what does 7 represent? 7 is perfection or completion. 7 is a perfect number. Well, what's 3.5? Half of 7. So we can say that, you know, generally speaking here, these numbers here represent something that's not perfection. It's imperfection. Half of that. Now, let's go one step further. Look over, I'm going to get us ahead of myself just a little bit here. Look over in chapter 12, verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to a place which is nourished for a time and times and a half a time. Time, times, and half a time. And we'll find that also in Daniel. We'll talk more about that when we get there. We're going to have to go back and do a little study of Daniel when we get into chapter 12 and 13. But on the board here, you see this. Time, times, and half a time. And I submit to you that all four of these things up here are saying the same thing. Now this one down here, this is reasoned by this. Time, singular, one. Times, plural, two. And half a time is really what? Time, times, and half a time is really the same thing as 3.5 years. Symbolic language. There's a lot of symbolism there, but the point being that all of these dates right here represent the same amount of time. We're going to be dealing with all of that kind of in the context. So, at any rate, again, the 3.5 years representing half of perfection, very definitely imperfection, incomplete. Some have suggested that this period of time here might refer to the Dark Ages. It might refer to a time when the Bible was chained, if you will, and not accessible to the common man. I don't know that, and I can't say that. But I'll just say this, that the time we're talking about here in the context of verse 2, the church is going to be persecuted for a limited amount of time.
That's the key.
That's the key. Again, don't get bogged down in the minutiae of what does 42 represent. What period of time? The general idea here is that the church, it says, they will tread the holy city, that's the church, underfoot for 42 months. They being the Gentiles, being the world, those outside of the court. And then in verse 3 here, we're introduced to where we'll spend the rest of our time here today. We don't have time to get very deep into it, but the two witnesses. Let's read just a little bit. Okay, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. All right, these two witnesses, clothed in sackcloth. Well, we can pretty much all agree on what that means. Clothed in sackcloth is the clothing worn in time of mourning. So these two witnesses, while the holy city, while the church is being trodden underfoot, while it's being persecuted, these two witnesses here, they're clothed in clothing of mourning or lamenting this city being treaded underfoot. Who are the witnesses? Now, I don't want us to get bogged down on this, but I'm just going to throw some things up here on the overhead for you to see the wide interpretation of who these two witnesses are. And I'm going to tell you what I think. I usually do, don't I? I'm going to give you that at the end of it. But there's a lot of widespread speculation is what these two witnesses mean. First one's Moses and Elijah. When we read on a little further in the text here, we read about the turning the water into blood and also withholding rain. And that obviously would refer back to a person of the law, and then one representing the prophets here, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. Some say Enoch and Elijah. Some say the church and preachers. Some say the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you read the Gospel Advocate commentaries, John T. Hines, that's what he says, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some say the prophets and the apostles. Who are the two witnesses, the prophets and the apostles? Some say the Holy Spirit and the apostles. Now, that's an interesting study. We just don't have time to get into any of these in depth. But if you'll write these three verses down there, it's an interesting study. John 15:26 and following. John 16:13 and following. And then Acts 5:32. Peter appealed to these two, Holy Spirit and apostles, in Acts 5:32. John 15:26 and the verses following is in regards to the Holy Spirit. And John 16:13 and following in regards to the apostles. And then Acts 5:32, you have those two. Christ in the church, Burton Kaufman has written a set of commentaries in the church. And lastly, down here on the bottom, John and the church, Dan Winkler, in the Winkler series, the last one here, John and the church. So you see all of these. Now let me throw another curve in there for you. Alan Hires. Alan raised this possibility. He said it might not be two at all. What do we know that two represents? Two is a symbolic number, oftentimes, that represents confirmation. Alan Hires just raised the possibility. He didn't necessarily say he thought that, but he just raised the possibility. Maybe it's not literally two after all. Mm-hmm. Maybe the two just represents a confirmation of these things here. So lots of verses here that would substantiate confirmation and strength. But I think if we'll read on to verse 4, you'll get to where I'm going to come from as far as what I think in verse 4. It says, talking about the two witnesses, it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. All right, let's go back to the Old Testament scripture again. Zechariah chapter 4. Flip back to your text here in Zechariah chapter 4. We have seen lampstands and olive trees before, and in this particular text, inspired scripture tells us what it was. Again, there just has to be a correlation there. In Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 6, I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to point out a couple of things I have underlined. In verse 2, it says, the angel says to Zechariah, says, what do you see? And Zechariah said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold. In verse 3, he says, and two olive trees are by it. And the angel in verse 5 says, what are these? And I said, I don't know. I'm paraphrasing that. But in verse 6, he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord. In Zechariah's vision, it was told him that the lampstands and the olive trees represented God's word. Well, if you go back over here in Revelation chapter 11 and say, well, when he says that these two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, could it be that there's a correlation there back to this is God's word? Who are these witnesses? Who are these witnesses? I don't know that I'm prepared to say any one of these is right or wrong, but I can say in general, I think it's God's word, the church, the Bible, the inspired word, and the church. Now, the reason I add the church in there is because go back to chapter 1 of the Revelation, and when John saw those lampstands, what did chapter 1 say those lampstands represented? The church. So again, if we're dealing with lampstands here and olive trees and tying all this together and Zechariah's, and really all of these right here could figure into it as well. But not putting our hand on any one of them and saying this is right and the rest of them is wrong here. But in general, just for your consideration, His Word and the church. Now, keep that in mind as we read the rest of 5 and 6. And if anyone wants to harm them, talking about the two witnesses, whatever that represents, the church and His Word, perhaps. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. That's what whatever those two witnesses represent is going to be protected for a while. Finish it. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. They're protected for a while. Beginning in verse 7, though, we're going to see that once their mission is accomplished, then they're going to be subjected to persecution and be killed, seemingly, for a short time. But they're only that's only going to last 3.5 days. Days as opposed to months and years that we've been talking about. A very short time. And then life will be breathed back into them again. So we're getting to a point here. We're going to make a big transition. Once we sound the seventh trumpet the next time we're together at the end of chapter 11, we're going to make a transition here as we begin chapter 12. And it's going to get really, really interesting for a few chapters there. So I hope you're able to be with us every time and don't get behind. Thank you. Good to be with you.
I was not disappointed.
Oh, you're too kind.
Thank you, brother.
Too kind.
You know, Norman's done quite a bit of study on Revelation.
Oh, yeah, he and I talked about it. Yeah. I got him and I got Bill and I got Charlie. I got all these people sitting in here.
Well,
knows more about it than I do.
Not me.
I know you got one that doesn't. For sure. The source that I can get out of. Yeah,
but here's
that lecture again.
Do you have an email address?
Oh, sure. I have yours.
You're all right.
I am.
We all got carried away today.
I know. Well, that was good. I'll tell you that.
Well, good to have you on board today.
Hey, brother.
How are you doing?
I'm all right. I just put my name in.
Give me a
second. Good to see y'all.
I'm stopping your recording.
Just turn it.